Jewish audio on Chabad.org.
Spends a fair bit of time talking about our second patriarch, about Yitzchak. But the truth is that, as the first Rashi says, it's really about Yaakov ve'Esav ha'amurim b'parsha. It's really about the sons of Yitzchak and Rivka, as they are known in English, Jacob and Esau. This is what this parsha is really about. And Yaakov and Esav, we find this constant contention that follows them along from the very first moment. We hear about their pregnancy, which is eventful, and there seems to be some kind of quarrel that's going on within the womb of our matriarch Rivka and our mother Rebecca, to the point that she doesn't even know why she wanted to be pregnant. That's how bad it is. And then she gets this message that there's Shnei Goyim, there's two nations, there's two Le'umim, there's two peoples that are actually in your womb at the same time. And this kind of gives her a little bit of hope that this is not a crazy child, but there are two children there. So she has the first knowledge of multiple birth. And this first multiple birth, at least to the best of my knowledge recorded in history, yields very, very different twins. They're fraternal twins. They don't look alike. They don't act alike. They don't have similar propensities. Everything about them seems to be different, although it seems to me that their voices are very similar. We'll pick that up a little later. But I think their voices have to be very, very similar. I think that's the only thing they share. And the next thing we get introduced to Yitzchak and Rivka is the children, that's all, you know, kids are kids. But then Vayigdalu Hanorim, all of a sudden they grow up. Rashi tells us that's where all of a sudden we start to see a big difference. Now they're no longer children, now they're mature, now you're finding out who these people are and what their quest for life is. So we get introduced to Yitzchak's children in a very strange situation. The Torah tells us that Esav arrives home, he's exhausted, totally exhausted, and he sees his brother Yaakov is cooking soup. It's the only time we really find one of the patriarchs in the kitchen. So what's going on over here? Why are you cooking soup? He says, I need some of that soup right now. I'm about to die. And Yaakov Avinu says, you want the soup? Let's make a deal. Long before it was a television show. He said, let's make a deal. What's the deal? The deal, he says, you got the legal firstborn, even though it's fraternal twins. So Yaakov is conceived first, but he says that's why he was trying to get out first. You got out first. You give me the firstborn rights. You can have some soup. And Esav says, firstborn who? What are you talking about? He says, you know, firstborn. He says, what does that mean? What does it do for me? He says, you're going to get to be a Kohen. What a Kohen do? Oh, he says, law A, law B, law C, law D. What happens if I violate law A, B? Oh, capital punishment. Asa says, are you kidding with me? I can't keep those laws. I'm going to die. Forget about it. He says, you know what? This sounds more like a curse than a blessing. Why don't you take it, since you seem so excited about it? Give me the soup. He takes the soup, and for a little bowl of porridge, he gives away his birthright. That's the story that we read. And the next time we hear of an encounter with Yaakov and Esav, they don't even meet, actually. They pass like ships in the night. Yaakov just usurped, if you will, I use that in the, you know, like kind of like italicized. Yaakov takes the blessings, and Esav comes for the blessings, and Yaakov simply gets out of the way really, really fast, and Esav goes crazy when he finds out that Yaakov took his blessings, and he decides he's going to eliminate Yaakov. He's going to kill him. He's getting rid of him. But they don't actually meet. And in fact, they don't meet for 21 years. Much, much, much later, we're going to have this coming together of Yaakov and Esav, and Yaakov is praying for battle, and he thinks Esav is going to kill him, and the results actually are very surprising. We'll talk about that in a couple of weeks. So I want to focus on this business of Yaakov Avinu seemingly, surreptitiously, seemingly dishonestly, seemingly with no integrity, taking the blessings from Esav. And really, this class, which is going to be like Parsha Curios, you know, interesting stuff is, we're going to talk about something called Begadim HaChamudot, which mean like the coveted clothes. And this is a little detail that shows up in this week's Parsha, possibly twice. It shows up several Parshiot from now. It may even show up in the writings of the Talmud that are going forward 1,000 years later, and maybe even after that. And this idea showed up in the first Parsha of the Torah too. And very few people know this. So you're going to find yourself very, very surprised, I think, with what we're going to come across tonight. So let me just give you my simplified version of the theology of what happened over here. And this is like, you know, I'm responsible if it's inappropriate. I apologize to God and to all the Jewish people, but this is what I think happens over here. I think that, the biggest question is, why didn't Yitzchak know that Esav is a thug? Everybody seems to know Esav is a rapist and a thug and a horrible guy, and Yitzchak wants to bless him. And only Rivka is able to see the truth. So, well, Yitzchak was blind. Yeah, but he wasn't blind his whole life. And he had ears. And he knew what was going on. How is it possible that Yitzchak wants to bless a thug, a horrible guy, a murderer, he's actually a murderer. And that's how he celebrates his manhood, by killing three people, as we're soon going to find out. And doesn't want to bless Yaakov. And it's got to be Rivka who uses all kinds of guile and very, very strange methods of deception to push Yaakov. Yaakov doesn't want to do this. And she pushes him and she forces him. And then he gets the blessings. And that needs to be understood. And perhaps the key to understanding this is after Yaakov Avinu gets the blessings, and then Esav comes in, and he says, where are my blessings? And Yitzchak says, who are you? I said, who am I? I'm Esav. You promised me I'm going to get blessings today. He says, oh no, your brother came and took your blessings. And Esav, he goes ballistic. He says, I can't believe him. He did this to me already. He this is not the first time he swindled me. What did he swindle you? He took away your firstborn. Really, Yaakov? He says, tell me more. What happened? And he finds out that Yaakov bought the firstborn the rights. And then he says the most strangest thing. He says, really? Gam Baruch Yehiyah. Did he do that? May he be blessed. I mean, this is like every Jewish parent's dream, right? Such nachas. He swindled you out of your birthright, and now he stole your blessings by dressing up like you. Maybe I'm so proud of him. God bless him. Like this, remember, this has been a fight between Yitzchak and Rivka probably for years. For decades they've been arguing about this, where Rivka favors Yaakov and Yitzchak favors Esav, and this has got to be the thing they argued about at the supper table. This is like an endless issue. And Yitzchak's arguing with his wife whom he loves, and he can't see eye to eye on this. And then Yaakov gets the blessings, and he hears that Yaakov's even more crooked than he thought. And what is his response? He says, oh great, that's really good. Gam Baruch Yeh. How would you react? If you had this plan in mind, and then somebody came and literally pulled the carpet from underneath you, say, what? I can't believe he did that. What a lowlife. Not only he doesn't say things like that, he blesses him. So here's my simplified, shortened version, which will be an introduction in today's class. So I'm taking a lot of mystical concepts and putting them into everyday, simple language. But basically, Yitzchak knows that he is going to be leading the next generation. Okay, he's going to make this big decision, and we need to create a Jewish people. And he knows that the Jewish people are not going to have an easy go of it. In the end, everything's going to be fantastic. Mashiach's going to come, hopefully, very, very soon, because it's no fun. Things are not good. There's a lot of suffering, a lot of pain, a lot of horror. We're living in a very difficult time. We can't get away from it. It's been worse. I don't know if that's much of a comfort. We're going to get through. We get through everything. But the Jewish people are a nation that has suffered more than any other nation on the face of earth. You cannot deny that. The biggest anti-Semite can't deny that. The Jewish people is also the only people that's still existent. You know, Rabbi Manus Freeman has a story. He's talking to this Lutheran faith leader. And the guy goes, so you guys have suffered all these years, for thousands of years, 3,000 years as you've been suffering. And Rabbi Freeman goes, is anybody else around for 3,000 years? So yeah, we've been suffering for a very long time, but at the same time we're here. Yitzchak knows this. And he's afraid. He's afraid that a goody two-shoes, nice, liberal, easygoing, pacifist Jew is going to sink. He says, I need a Jew who's going to fight for himself. If we're going to survive, we're going to have a little bit of ability to think outside the box. And he looks at Esav as a thug, but he says, Esav's got potential. He's got potential. He has the ability to fight against all odds and to survive despite all odds. Okay, he's not such a mensch. So I'll have to make him into a mensch. I'm going to have to keep hammering him and keep trying to turn him around. Man, if I make Esav a Baal Tshuva, oh, forget about it. I'm going to have the perfect patriarch for the Jewish people. And by the way, in theory, he's right. He's actually right. Had Esav become a Baal Tshuva, it would have been unbelievable. And in the language of Hasidus and Jewish mysticism, Esav has the energy of Tohu, which is wild, untamed, chaotic energy that can accomplish much more than Yaakov's energy, which is kind of linear, tikkun, it's organized. He can't think outside the box. So Yitzchak says, listen, I got two choices here, and neither one is really a good choice. I got a goody two shoes, who does not have the gumption, who does not have the courage, who does not have the mettle, who does not have the strength, who does not have the willingness to fight for what's his. He can't be a father of the Jewish people. I got a guy who's got all those things, but he's not a mensch. So well, you can't help a guy, you can't turn somebody into a courageous individual. You can't give him guts. You can make a mensch out of somebody. He says, I'm going to make a mensch out of Esav. Now, of course, Jewish women are always wiser. That has been from the very beginning. When Sarah Imenu had the argument with Avram, Hashem tells Avram, Kol ma shatemir alecha Sarah, whatever Sarah is going to say, Shema b'kreli, you listen to your wife. She knows much better than you, especially when it's matters that come to family. Second generation around, the same paradigm. Avram Avinu had to listen to Sarah, and in the end, Yitzchak has to listen to Rivka. Rivka says, you can't make a mensch out of this guy. He is finished. She still loves him, by the way. She's not happy about the thought of them both dying. She says, why should you both die in the same day? But she says, you cannot make a mensch out of him. It's never going to work. So what is Rivka's job? Rivka's job is to make, not a thug, but to make a tough guy out of Yaakov. He says, are you ready to fight for your birthright? Are you ready to fight for your blessings? Are you ready to live outside the box? Are you ready to do something which is gray, not black and white? Yaakov says, no, I can't do that. And Rivka says, you better do it. This is not going to be a choice. There's a likel laschumni. I'll get cursed. Don't worry if he curses you. Curses on me. But that's really going to help Yitzchak. Yaakov loves his mother. So what does his mother say? Don't worry, I'll take the curses. What does a normal son say? Mom, don't, no, I'll take the curses. How did that work? So the Rebbe explained once very simple. He said, Rivka was trying to demonstrate to Yaakov that what's required now is mesiras nefesh. You need an act of defiance. You need an act of self-sacrifice. You need to have the inner courage. You need to have the gumption to get up against your enemies and overcome them. Pacifism is not going to get you anywhere. Weakness is not going to get you anywhere. And Yaakov actually comes into his own. He finally claims his potential. And then Yitzchak gives him a blessing, and he hears, Yaakov did that? He says, really? This is wonderful news. What else did he do, Esav? Oh, you know, he took my birthright. He did. Oh, he got baruch, yeah, fine. Yitzchak's the happiest to be wrong. He said, oh, so he is the man. Wonderful. Baruch Hashem. This is fantastic. Let him be blessed. It's a great day for the Jewish people. And that's how Yaakov's born. In a sense, Yaakov, he's born twice in this parsha. He's born physically. He grows up, and then he's born again. I hate to use that expression, but that's what happens. All right, so I want to zero in to the actual moment where Rivka is digging into Yaakov, and she's setting him up for this. She is responsible for the Jewish people. A matriarch Rivka is singularly responsible, just like Sarah was singularly responsible for the emergence of Yitzchak. She is the one who pushed away Ishmael. She is the one who throws out Hagar. She is the one who establishes the path of the Jewish people. Without Sarah, there would be no Jewish people. With all of Avram's kindness, there would be no Jewish people without Sarah's discipline. And so it is now in the next generation without the strength of Rivka. And she's a very strong lady. Yitzchak would have failed. Failed. It could never have happened. So this is this amazing biblical drama where Rivka overhears. She's like, you know, like the Secret Service. She overhears what Yitzchak is saying. And she knows now that there's no time. There's no time, so I have to act now. She's been delaying this. She's probably been cajoling Yaakov and pushing him along. Yes, leave me alone, Mom. Come, I got to go back to learn, okay? I'm going back to Koil. Okay, talk to me next week. I don't know. I know you want me to do things. I can't deal with it. And now, so Rivka says, no, this is it. She says, go to chapter 27, verse 6. V'rivka amra Yaakov b'no. Rivka says to her son Yaakov, says, Hine shomoti esavicha medaber. I heard your father talking to Esav. I heard this, she says. And he said, Havio litzayid vasilu matamim. You have to go and, you know, bring me game and you can make me this food. V'arvarechacho. I'm going to eat this food, which is actually an offering. And then I'm going to bless you. Lifnei Hashem, before God. Lifnei moti, before I die. So Yitzchak is already planning, just in case he's going to live like his mother's years, not his father's years. He doesn't know, and actually takes after his mother in many ways. And amazingly, he doesn't have her wisdom, though, her intuition. So Yitzchak says he's planning for the next generation. He's doing what we call succession planning right now. Va'ata, Rivka says, listen here, verse 8. Bani, my son, Shema Bekoli, you must listen to me now. Now I am your mother, and I am telling you what we need to do. Lasher ani mitzava osach. I'm not asking you, I'm not suggesting, I am commanding you. She speaks very softly. She's still mother. Lechna, she says, please go. Go elatzon, go to the sheep, and you'll take two young animals over there, and you're going to do exactly what your father wants, as he likes, and your father's going to bless you. So what's Yaakov's response? He's scared out of his pants. He says, Mom, I'm Yaakov. I'm the simple guy. I don't know how to do this. Please, come on. I can't. Yaakov says to his mother, Esav is a hairy guy, and I am a smooth-skinned guy. So this is not going to work. Yeah, my father's blind, and this is why I'm convinced that their voices sounded the same. Because you know a person the way they sounded their voice. Right? Some people answer the cell phone. Even without caller ID, once they hear hello, they know who's calling. That's normal. That's normal because people recognize a voice. So Yaakov doesn't say he's going to hear my voice. He never says that. He says he's going to touch me. And when he touches me, it's going to be smooth, not hairy. He's going to know I'm not Esav. And then I'll be like a trickster. I'll be like an imposter. Vavesa like Lala. And she says to him, listen here, Yaakov. Alai kilula socha b'ni. The curse is on me, but achshma b'koli. You must listen to me. Velech tachli. Go and bring it for me. You need to do this. So he goes and does what his mother says. He's a dutiful son. And then Rivka takes this big day Esav. Takes the clothing of Esav. And this is going to be the focus of the rest of tonight's class. Hagadol. Big son. The big son. Hachamudos. Usually chamud means, in modern Hebrew, it means like very cute, the sweet. But chamud means something is chomet. Somebody, is you desire it. They're very desirous. They're very, very, you have a deep-rooted need or want for these things. So you take these coveted clothes. Asher ito babois, which are here, these clothes which are with her in the house. Batalbeishes Yaakov, sorry, I skipped it. Yes. Batalbeishes Yaakov b'no hakatan. And she dresses Yaakov, the small son. So why does it have to emphasize b'no hagadol, b'no hakatan, that Tzrer Hamor says this was like a miracle? Because Esav may have sounded the same. He doesn't say that. I'm convinced. It has to be the way. It's no other way to explain it. But he says not only were they of different skin texture, not only was Yaakov the smooth skin guy and Esav the hairy guy, but Yaakov, Esav was a big guy. Of course he was. Even if he was the same build, he was out there and he was well built. And Yaakov was sitting at a book all day. So you know, Esav was a size 46 and Yaakov was a 42. He didn't fit. The suit didn't fit him. And that's why he emphasized Esav b'no hagadol, the Tzrer Hamor says. And then she takes the clothes and she puts these clothes on a guy who's too small for them. So who looks good in a suit that's three sizes or four or five sizes too big? Nobody. You look ridiculous when you're wearing clothes that has belonged to somebody else and they're the wrong size. And the Tzrer Hamor says, this is Lahodienu Hanes HaGadol, to tell us the great miracle that happened. Shaya begadim shel Esav b'no hagadol, that they were the big sons. And they went on to the small guy. V'hoyo kimidaso, ki'ilu na'asel atzma, as if the clothing was tailor-made. Okay, so this is a miracle. This is how we, the only really compelling explanation I've come across for why we emphasize b'no hagadol, b'no hakatan. Okay. Why does she dress him in these clothes? So you'll say, well, because she should feel like Esav. We'll go to the next verse. The Es Oros Gedoyeho Izim, and the skins of the animal that Yaakov had just slaughtered, he'll be Shal Yodav. She put animal skins on his hand. She dressed him up in a nice suit, and then she put animal skins on his hand. You know what animal skins smell like? She put animal. And why did she do that? And she put it on his neck. And then she gave him. And she gave him the food, and she gave him the bread, and she said, go ahead. And what happens? And you skip forward now. Yaakov walks into the room, verse 18, and he says, Avi, Dad, Father, Tata, Yomer, Yeh, Neni, Miatabni. Who is this, my son? Yomer, Yaakov, Aviv, Yaakov says to his father, Anochi, Esav b'chorecha. I am. Esav is your firstborn. It's like a white lie, you know. Sisi kasha dibart, I have done, not as you spoke. As done as you spoke to me, kum shuvano, please get up and give me a blessing. And Yitzchak says, what's going on over there? How'd you do this so fast? I sent you on a mission. You couldn't use your bows and arrows. You had to actually slaughter this. You got to trap the animal and catch it. How'd you do this so fast? And he said, kihika Hashem alikecha lefona. It was amazing. Hashem was there, and that's a natural thing to say. He said, thank God, Baruch Hashem. Vayoma Yitzchak Yaakov. Yitzchak says to Yaakov, come over here right now. I need to feel you. What is he feeling him for? He's got to check. You know, positive ID. This is Esav? Or is this somebody else? Yaakov comes over, and the blind Yitzchak, he feels him. He says, oh, call Yaakov, the voice is the voice of Yaakov, hayadayim ede Esav, and the hands are the hands of Esav. So Rashi says, it can't mean literally his voice. Because you woke up now that the voice is different? Any normal person will recognize somebody's voice in a moment. Especially if you come along and tell me somebody else. I know right away you're not somebody else. Impossible. Your own children. And especially because he was blind. Because it's not a secret. Blind people develop a much, much more sensitive and higher acuity for hearing. They hear sounds nobody else hears. So even the smallest inflection, Yitzchak for sure would have picked up. He's blind. So Rashi has to give you a different explanation. And therefore, he quotes a Medrash and he says that Yaakov is speaking so nicely. Esav was a gruff fellow. Yitzchak knew this. He didn't like it, but he got used to it. Pops, get up, man. Let's go. Said, this guy's going to be a Jewish people. He's a tough guy. You know, nobody's going to push him around. He spoke like a boxer, like he came from the Bronx. You know, like a, he says, all of a sudden, he's so delicate, the polite. Dad, please. Oi, Baruch Hashem. God is so nice to me. He says, either Esav is not Meshuggah. He became like a tzaddik overnight. My dream has been fulfilled. Or this is not Esav. And he feels, he's a hairy guy. You don't know. It feels like Esav. Sounds like Esav. So obviously, his voice sounds the same. But the syntax is totally out of place. He says, wow, Esav is speaking like Yaakov. And the Torah says in verse 23, Velohi Kiro, he did not recognize him. Why didn't he recognize him? Ki hayu yodav ki di Esav. Because his hands were like the hands of Esav. So the Torah says very clearly that what was Yitzchak's litmus test to know? Is or isn't this the right guy? Touch. Touched him. That's what he used. He used touch. What could he see? Zilch. Nada. Nothing. He can't see. He's blind. All he could do is touch. He can't use his hearing because it sounds the same. This is really Esav. He just can't get over this miracle. Esav became a tzaddik overnight. He says, yeah. It's amazing what an hour of hunting can do to somebody. Vayomar Gishala, come, I'm going to eat, I'm going to bless you. And that's exactly what happens. And he comes close and he gives him the food. And then it says, Vayishaklo, he kisses him. Vayorach Esreach Begodav, he smells the aroma of his clothes. Vayavacheo, he blesses him. He says, Re'ereach B'nik, Re'ereach Sada, Shebech Hashem. This is like the field that God has blessed, which of course does not seem to make any sense. But Rashi says that Hashem put this wonderful smell and it was like a state tapuchim. It smelled like an apple orchard. It's a beautiful thing. So I'm asking you a simple question. Why did Rivka dress Yaakov in Begodim HaChamudais? What was the point? What was the point? Torah is very clear. This is the big verse, everybody. Verse 15. Chapter 27. Verse 15. Vatikach Rivka's big the Esav. She took his special clothes. And she dressed and he was too big and he was too small. Like a miracle. The Tzara Mar says a miracle had to happen for this to work. And a miracle happened, and the clothes fit, and Yaakov is comfortable wearing Esav's clothes, and then she has to cover his hands anyway. So, what was the point of the clothes? Why dress him in Esav's clothes if Yaakov is blind anyway, Yitzchak's blind anyway, and he's not going to see the clothes? Who saw the clothes? Smell. Very good, yeah. So this is the only kind of reasonable answer that I've found. The Chizkuni says that, take a look in Rashi. Rashi kind of deals with a number of questions. He says, first of all, if it's Esav's special clothes, how did he end up in Rivka's house? He doesn't live in the house. If you had like something really special, you keep it at home. So Rashi, he brought home his laundry. He had like four wives. What did he bring home his laundry for? He went to the old mother, go to your young wives. And why only those clothes? Doesn't say he left all his clothes. Only those suits he left in his mother. So first of all, Rashi answers that question, and he says, this is the second Rashi, I'm jumping ahead, he says, Halekama Noshim Hoyle, he had a bunch of wives, but he couldn't get somebody to do laundry for him. He left it by his mother. But he says he knew his wives. He wasn't leaving this suit there. So what's so special about the suit? Obviously, it's not an ordinary suit. It's a suit that could be used. There's some kind of power that's attached to the suit. It must be. And therefore, he trusts his mother, who favors Yaakov. And he's nobody's fool, Esav. He's a tough son of a gun. He knows that his mother favors Yaakov. He knows that Yitzchak favors him. He knows she's rooting for the other team. And still he trusts her and leaves these special clothes there. So what is up with these clothes? Rashi, this has got to be one of the strangest Rashis at first glance. Hachamudais? Rashi says Hanakias, the clean ones. The clean clothes. I see. So Esav had only dirty clothes, and he had one set of clean clothes that he happened to leave in his mother's house. So he dressed like a mechanic, but when he came to his mother's house, that's when he put on a clean suit. Really? How does that work? Rashi says that's what the Targum renders it. The Targum says dachiyasa means that they're nice, they're clean, like they're beautiful, they're striking. Now Rashi is obviously himself not so satisfied with the Targum's approach. Davar Acher says another way of understanding chamudais is not a description of the clothes themselves, but a description of how Esav coveted these clothes. Which, by the way, it's not two separate interpretations. It's not the question of which set of clothes it is. Was it the tuxedo or was it hunting clothes? That's not what Rashi's saying. Rashi's saying that he's translating the word chamudais. The clothes are called coveted. So what made them? So either chamudais means clean, means very fine, very, very, very beautiful clothes, or it means coveted clothes. So the simple meaning of the word chamudais, he says, is, you know, nice clothes. It's nice, it's clean, fine. The other interpretation is that this was the clothes that Esav coveted. The clothes that Esav coveted from Nimrod. What's the clothes that Esav coveted from Nimrod? And why would somebody covet somebody else's clothes? I know sometimes somebody sees somebody else's outfit and says, oh, I hate that. You have such a nice outfit. I wish I had that outfit. But nobody actually wants to steal somebody else's clothes. They're not even going to fit you. But what does it mean? It doesn't. There's something about this Rashi that leaves us, at least me, very, very unsatisfied. So what's going on over here? So first of all, the Chizkuni helps us a little here, and he says, these clothes, he says, let's follow the approach of Rashi, Unkelus's approach, that they were noyim, chadoshim, they were really well-laundered, beautiful, beautiful clothes. And this was the clothes that Esav put away when he came to his father. He wore nice, fine clothes. He was a street guy. He was a t-shirt and jeans kind of guy. But to honor his father, he'd put on a suit and tie. And he'll put on maybe a kapot, I don't know, whatever, just to make the look. He's a big faker, Esav. You know, he was the ultimate charlatan. He made like he was very holy and religious, and in the meantime, he was the biggest troublemaker. So he had this nice set of Jewish clothes or refined clothes. And this he kept in the house. So he said, Hey Richon Yitzchak. Yitzchak smelled the clothes. Sharei Begodim Chadoshim, Reichat Seven, the fresh new clothes, maybe even freshly laundered, you smell it, you know. So he said, Esav always came to his father in freshly laundered clothes. And that's the clothes he kept to his mother. He didn't trust his wife. She said, this is for my dad. You know, Esav was literally the world's master at Kibud Av Va'im. He was very, very respectful of parents. That's one mitzvah he did. And that mitzvah actually earns his progeny a tremendous amount of reward. It says the longevity of the Roman Empire, which is said to be the descendant of Esav. You'll hear about that soon. That's all because of his Kibud Av Va'im. All right. So the Chizkuni says the clothes have a smell, and therefore Rivka wants to make sure that Yitzchak smells the clothes. He'll know, oh, I smell Esav. But this doesn't say it anywhere, but that's what he says. The Radak develops this idea even further. He says that these were special clothes that he only wore at special times, and they were very honorable clothes, and Esav used to make sure that they had a nice smell to them. So, you know, like you ever hear people stuff their clothes with mothballs, and then they smell like mothballs? So Esav did the opposite. He kind of had these clothes, had an aroma. He had some potpourri hanging there, I don't know. He made sure there was a nice aroma in the clothes. So he made the clothes aromatic, so that he would smell very nice and very special. And therefore, that's the sada shereichon tov. That's the beautiful smell that Yitzchak smells later. Not if you have the spiritual stuff. Rashi also takes a little. It just smelled like apples. So Esav put apple blossoms there. He made it smell like a nice clothes. Okay. So now I know why Rivka is making Yaakov put on these clothes. And he just happens to have a suit that happens to belong to Esav and happens to smell like Esav. Gee, aren't we lucky? Perfect. It all just happened to fit it, and so Yaakov gets to wear these clothes, and these are the clothes that Esav ends up wearing when he takes the blessing. Okay, so let's talk about these clothes. Why did Esav covet Nimrod's clothes? Okay, let's go back to the beginning of the class. Yaakov and Esav, they were quarreling in the womb. Okay, they don't have any memories of that. What's their next first big meeting? When's the next first, like, kind of quasi-altercation? It's on the day of Avram's funeral. By the way, Esav didn't make it to the funeral. He was busy. What was he busy doing? Esav was busy hunting. Who was he hunting? He was hunting a man named Nimrod. Because Nimrod had special clothes. And Esav decided, I need these clothes. So Esav went, when Nimrod went out to the hunting field, he went with a big crowd, there was a big king, and Esav ambushed him. He was trying to trail him secretly, and when he was just with two other people, the Medrash tells us, Esav jumped out, and he attacked him, he beheaded him, and he killed the other two men. And he grabbed the clothes off, and he runs into the house. And this is why he says he feels like he's dying. He tells Yaakov, I'm feeling that he's drained, he just killed three people. And he leaves Yaakov, he says, what are you so sour about? And Yaakov is like, dude, Zadie just died. Like, where have you been? And I'm cooking lentils, I'm cooking soup for Dad is sitting Shiva, Yitzchak sitting Shiva. And Esav says, oh, yeah. He's like, I guess like in a some kind of psychological state of total meltdown. He feels like he's dying. He needs to taste something. He just killed three people. He's afraid that Nimrod's people are coming to get him. So he desperately needs that soup. He literally feels like he is about to collapse. He feels like he's going to die. There's a name for this. The psychologists have a name for the person going into shock. So Yaakov says, yeah, that's fine. You give me the bechorah, I give you the soup. And these are the clothes that Esav literally risks his life for. So what kind of clothes does Esav risk his life for? What could be so special about the clothes? You like the clothes, go to the tailor, have yourself a suit made like that. Well, what kind of clothes are these that you can't get anywhere else? And obviously, they are clothes that you can't get anywhere else. So there's a Gemara in the Yerushalmi that makes a very unusual statement that these were big day kahuna. These are priestly clothes. And that these are priestly clothes, that when you bring a korban, you wear these clothes. And we'll talk about that a little bit later on, how that works, that Esav was going to be the Bechor, so he was going to bring the korban. By the way, this is on Pesach, and the reason that Yitzchak can't eat anymore, because I already ate Afikoman, the Chassam Sofer says, I ate Afikoman already, can't eat anymore. So I brought you food, sorry, it's after the Afikoman, I can't eat anymore. So he was going to wear these special clothes. And what is the history of these clothes? So, Pirkei Rebbe Elazar, and a fascinating book called Sefer HaYashar, which is probably written at the time of the destruction of the first, second Beis HaMikdash, although the Vilna Gaon said, son believed that it was written by Moshe Rabbeinu. But that's a discussion for a different day. It says over there that these were the clothes that God made for Adam and Chava. These are the kosnos oir from the very beginning of creation. And that these clothes, in Pirkei Rebbe Elazar it says, were owned by Adam. And that they had been passed down. When Adam and Chava died, they gave it to Chanoch. Remember him? He's like a famous guy, Chumash Bereishis, kind of a righteous person. He got the kosnos oir. He got these special covered clothing. That's why he couldn't go, see, this is not made by the tailor, it's made by the Lord. So God didn't make a second set of clothes. He only made the clothes he gave to Adam and Chava after the sin. So he couldn't go to Lord and tailor alone. This is Lord alone. There's only one set like this. It's a problem. Now when Chanoch dies, suddenly, it's inherited by Misushelach. When Misushelach dies, it's given over to Noach. Noach has these clothes with him on the Teva, and you'll soon see why he wanted to have these clothes with him, besides that he wants to save them. He actually used them. The Pirkei Rebbe Elazar says they were holy, sacred artifacts, made by the hand of God. And he was planning this, so it was that the most righteous people in every generation inherited the clothes from a generation before, and was passed down from Adam through this chain. And that's what, till the time of Noach. What was so special about these clothes? So the Medrash says that these clothes had images of animals that were so vivid that animals were tame. They would come over to the person wearing these clothes and they would become very docile. It had birds and animals that looked real. It looked like a person, instead of looking like a person walking, it looked like animals. And therefore, it was the dream outfit for a hunter. Because the hunter didn't have to run after the animal. The animal came running right over to you. Noach used these clothes in the teva to feed the animals. Understand? He felt he needed these clothes. Noach was actually using the clothes. Now, who is Noach going to give the clothes to? Noach is going to give the clothes, obviously, to Shem, who was his finest son. But the third son, who was a real lowlife, he decided to steal the clothes. So Chum stole the clothes and he hid them. And then Chum gives them to Cush. And Cush hid it from everybody else. Cush has a son whose name is Nimrod. And Nimrod is known as a mighty hunter. What was the great might of Nimrod's hunting? He had these clothes. Now Nimrod is the same person called Amraphel. He's the guy who threw Avram Avinu into the he said he was a god. He used these clothes to show he was like a god. This Nimrod lived 215 years. Avram dies at the age of 175. Nimrod dies that same day. He's killed by Avram Avinu's grandson, by Esav, who went after him to get the clothes. So Nimrod, who was 40 years older than Avram, dies on the same day. And we don't know anything about Nimrod. Nimrod doesn't found any great dynasty. He doesn't found a nation. He's a mighty king, a very mighty person. Different Midrashim that speak about him as physical might, or they had the power of speech. He could kind of bewitch people with his power. And that's why Esav desperately wants to get a hold of these clothes. Now, you understand now why Esav doesn't want to keep these clothes in his own house. Because if they're in his own house, his wife's thinking, what is he going to do with this? This is powerful stuff. So therefore, as much as he knows that Rivka loves Yaakov, he knows Yaakov doesn't like to hunt. And Rivka's not getting dressed up in a monkey suit, so what's the problem? So he leaves it in the house over there. It's the safest way. Now, here's the interesting thing. Here's an interesting question to ponder. If Esau was going to go hunting, and he needed to hunt, he couldn't hunt in his typical fashion. He has to shech the animal in a kosher way, because he has to capture him alive. Wouldn't he have worn those clothes? He for sure would have. So let's go back like to the beginning, the story of these clothes. Okay, how did these clothes appear? And what were they made of? So the problem is, we have a whole bunch of different opinions. In Pirkei d'Rebbe Elezer, written by Rebbe Elezer ben Hyrcanus, it says that these clothes were made of the skin of the snake. That the snake lost his lower appendage, he lost his feet, his hands and legs. And then the skin of that is what Hashem made the clothes with. In fact, Pirkei d'Rebbe Elezer says that it was like a garment of shame. He always looked at the garment and he remembered his sin. So that's one approach. Rabbeinu Bechaya says, no, this is the skin of the tachash. The tachash is that animal with amazing colors that Moshe Rabbeinu uses. Hashem made a tachash then, and the tachash, one tachash ended up on Adam and Chava, and the other tachash ended up on the Mishkan. Okay, that's a very, very different approach. The Rosh, Rabbeinu Asher, says, based on what Midrashim, that it was made from the skin of the Leviathan, the Leviathan, that there was two gigantic fish, which we don't know exactly what that means. I can't explain it. And Hashem, these two, it was a male fish and a female fish, and what happened is that the female fish gets killed, and the male fish is still swimming somewhere in Loch Ness, I don't know where. And when Mashiach comes, salted herring, female fish, and the fresh fish of the male fish, Leviathan, we're going to have this amazing meal when Mashiach comes. It is quite possible that there's something metaphoric about this, and it is not only literal, or maybe not literal at all. It's a medrash, not a pasuk, so I don't know. I can't answer your question, I don't know. I'm a believer, whatever it says is, and that's it. Problem is, I don't know what it says. It says words in Hebrew. I don't know what that means. Okay. So the Rosh says that the skin of the Leviathan, which means it had to be somewhat literal, had skin, and this was fish skin. Okay, so far we got snake skin, tachash skin, with some kind of fancy furry animal, and we have fish skin. The Ibn Ezra says it's a very strange kind of animal that has human, some kind of human characters, and that skin is what Hashem used. Rabbeinu Ephraim, another Rishon, he says it's made of the skin that Hashem made of a feast, a wedding feast for Adam and Chava. So he was the caterer. he made them the skin. They had a meal, and he made the skin. That's what he made the food from. There's a Medrash Rabbah that talks about the skin having a nail-like substance, which is one of the reasons we do at Boromore Esh, we use the nails, one of the reasons. And there's another Medrash Rabbah that it was soft skin, and Rashi actually quotes this. It was soft skin, like the soft, like tzemer, gemalim, like the soft skin of a soft fur, of a wool, of a camel, or of rabbit, like rabbit fur. So we have all these different opinions, right? And then we even have an argument in Maseches Seita, if it was skin or if it was wool, soft wool or it's a skin. And then there's an opinion that it wasn't much of a skin, it was a loincloth, that's all. So the Yosefer Yefei Tayer, he asks a question. He says, okay, what was it? What was the kosher? Elu elu divrei Elohim kim chayim. It's all Torah. Okay, so what was it? Like, how does this work out? So the Yefei Tayer suggests something unbelievable. He says, Adam and Chava had a whole closet full of clothing made by God. Not just one suit. They had a whole bunch of different clothes. Hashem didn't give them one article of clothing. He gave them a wardrobe. Pretty cool, huh? So Esav probably took one of these suits. Maybe Nimrod was wearing two suits. Maybe he had three suits. I don't know. Maybe it was a suit that was made of patchwork. Maybe there was a three-piece suit, a two-piece suit, a four-piece suit, a six-piece suit. I don't know how many. It was a kilt. I don't know. So it had many pieces to it, and it could have been made of different things. It was a high fashion, you know. There was fur, and there was wool, and there was leather. It was a beautiful garments. So anyway, bottom line is, it seems, according to the Ifei Teyer, that we could have a number of different article of clothing, or at least a number of pieces of clothing. Ah, in that case, this all starts to make a lot of sense. It also helps us because there's another medrash that says that Yitzchak had inherited it from Avraham. That's from Nimrod. That Shem, who was a Kohen, gave it to Avram, who wore it by the Akedah. And then he gives it to Yitzchak, and Yaakov ends up taking up those clothes, and that's what he brings the Korban Pesach with. So there seems to be a number of different articles of clothing. Like, this article of clothing didn't come from just from one area. It seems to be going to do something holy and special. They wanted to wear special clothes. By the way, there's some people who say this is where a minah comes, at a chuppah. People, chassan and kal, like to have like a garment that the Rebbe wore, or something from the Rebbetzin, from a tzaddik or a tzidkanis, to wear at your chuppah, special time, an article of special clothing. There's actually like a source for all this. So this is the skin we're talking about. This is the clothes we're talking about. This is spooky stuff over here, okay? And this is some really curious. Now, you want to hear what's... This is really going to knock your socks off. There's a Gemara in Avodah Zarah. It's page 11, side B. And the Gemara there is talking about various pagan festivals. And it says when it's a pagan festival, there were certain days when they cut off their locks. And then there were certain days did this and certain days did that. By the way, a lot of those pagan festivals are propagated by other faith systems today. In different faith systems, different ones of them are propagated. So that apparently there was one festival that the Mishnah doesn't talk about. But the Gemara describes it in great detail. The Gemara describes it that every 70 years, they would take a wholesome, healthy, fit man and a lame, handicapped person. And they would mount the heavy person on the beaten person, and he would wear the kosnas oir. The kosnas oir in Rome! Rome, okay, we're talking now, only 1900 years ago. And they would also wear a scalp from the face of one of the Asara Harugi Malchus. When they killed him, they flayed the skin off his face, and the Romans would wear this mask, and they would have a spectacle, a whole parade. And they would say, whoever didn't see this will never see it again in his lifetime. What's behind all this? So I'm going to tell you something. This is my connection, but on top of every single cathedral in Europe, there are two statues. There's a statue called Christina and a statue called Synagoga. Synagoga is a blind, maimed, broken person. And Christina is a triumphant person that stands like this. Guess who Synagoga represents? Guess who Christina represents? This is ancient anti-Semitism rehashed from the Roman days. So the Romans came, because if you read the Parsha, there's this Lo'im Elohim Yemetz, there's Esav and Yaakov. One goes up, one goes down. The Romans said after 70 years after destroying the Beis HaMikdash, he said, aha, so he's not going to rebuild the Beis HaMikdash for them. We won. So they would wear the begodim, the clothes that Yaakov Avinu wore when he took the blessings. And now the strong man who said, I represent Esav, and the lame one represents Yaakov. Why is Yaakov lame? Because Yaakov was limping after the wrestling match with Esav. So he would mount himself on top with the face of Rabbi Yechanan, with the face of the tzaddik, his skin. And they would, this would be, some say this is the origin of Halloween, I can't tell you that for sure. And they would say, this would be a big parade to show Esav has been victorious. This is ancient Rome. And Rashi says that this is extant till today. He says the skin of the face is still there. He said, and the Kostnas Eir are somewhere in the vaults in Rome today. Which would mean, in theory, and I can't corroborate this in any way, shape, or form, that the Vatican, where they have who knows what kind of stuff they have over there, it's purportedly there are clothing of the Kohanim, there are vessels of the Beis HaMikdash, manuscripts of Rishonim, manuscripts in the time of the Gemara, that somewhere there is Kostnas Eir. And this clothing is, now this also answers another question, because there isn't a medrash that says that the Ketonat Pasim, which was given to Yosef, was Yaakov giving that special clothes over to Yosef. Well, how did the clothes end up in Rome? Well, the obvious answer would have to be, based on the Efei Torah, that there was different articles of clothing. So some articles of clothing ended up in one place, and some articles of clothing ended up elsewhere. And this is all going on in this little story. So it's a story that begins, Kostnas Eir show up with the first original, with Chet HaKadmon, the original sin, right, with Adam and Chava, with what Hashem made for them. This takes us through the ages. It touches on Noach and the Teva. It touches on the Akedah. It touches on Shem being a Kohen. It touches on Avram being a Kohen. It touches on Nimrod. It touches on Esav in the beginning of his career of mayhem and murder. It touches all the way down into the time of Rome. And Yosef and Yaakov. And I'm going to conclude the class with a fascinating little insight that's from a letter that the Rebbe wrote. He said, you know, couldn't Rivka have done this a little easier? Couldn't Rivka just have blown Esav's cover once and for all? I mean, come on, any wife could just put her foot down and say, what are you talking about, Yitzchak? You're not even able to see anymore. Do you know what I saw? You're blind. You don't know. You're delusional. What are you talking about? You can't be. Why couldn't she just explain it? She had to fool him. And this, what was all up with this? Rebbe says it should have been easy for Rivka to make her case. And the Rebbe gives this fascinating answer. He says, if Yaakov had received the blessings as is, what will happen for a Jew someday who on the surface looks like Esav? What will happen for the superficial change where a Jew is not living like a Jew, and he's not acting like a Jew? What happens then? Does he have the blessings? Does he still have the spark of Yiddishkeit? Does he still have the spirit of Avraham and Yitzchak inside him? And the Rebbe says, this was what Rivka wanted. Bekach hivticha Rivka. Rivka sought the guarantee. Ke'em Yehudia, like a Jewish mother. Hadoeget umasura libaneh, who's totally devoted to her children. That the birchosav shal Yitzchak yocholu al kol Yehudi. That the brachas should go to everybody. For the entirety of time, for the whole trajectory of future generations, Leinakal Yehudi Alavishki Yaakov. Not only the Jew who dresses like Yaakov, V'holach B'drachav. He walks like Yaakov. He acts like Yaakov. He sounds like Yaakov. He is Yaakov. Elagam Ala Yehudi Shuholach B'derech Ein Yoholach B'derech Yaakov. The Jew who doesn't walk like Yaakov, who mechupas kaviyachol. He's wearing a costume. He's wearing different clothes. He has different mannerisms. He has different way about him. But deep down, who is he? Under all the facade, deep down, he's still a Yid. He said, oh, still a child of Yaakov. L'chein afu roi levracha. He too is worthy of blessing. And say, if you keep scratching, ultimately you take all the surface, all the silt and the soil that covers over, and you'll find the Yiddish neshama. It's a famous videotaped episode where a couple comes over to the Rebbe, and this woman asks a bracha for her brother-in-law, has no connection with Yiddishkeit. And the Rebbe says to her, he has every connection to Yiddishkeit. There's just a little sand covering his neshama. You have to uncover it. There's a story told of one of the Rothschilds. It's totally, totally assimilated, living in the French Riviera, and she goes into labor, and they call the doctor, and he examines her. It's going to be a few hours. He sits down to play cards with the Baron. And she cries out, Mon Dieu, French, my God. And he says, now? No, he says, no. Keep playing cards. And she's calling out in French and in German. Different. And somewhere in the middle of the night, she says, Gott in Himmel. He says, now. Because under all the surface, there's still a Yiddish neshama. And that, my dear friends, is the most powerful lesson of the Begadim HaChamudos, of this fascinating tale of the different clothes that Yaakov had to wear in order to receive and obtain the blessings, not only for himself, but for each and every one of us, for all time. And hopefully, with those blessings, we will very, very soon bring the curtain down on this act, and we will, Be'ezrat Hashem, be reunited together with Mashiach and Eretz Yisrael, B'mehera, B'yameinu, Amen.